For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Well, turn to Revelation, the book of Revelation. That's not a hard book to find. That's the last book in the Bible. So if you get into the concordance or index, you've gone too far. Most people know that the book of Revelation is about the end of the age. Well, most of it's about the end of the age. The two chapters that we're going to study over the next 6 weeks are not really about the end of the age. They are a seven very brief, almost email-sized letters dictated by the risen Jesus Christ to one of his original 12 disciples, John, and to be distributed then to seven Christian communities in Western Turkey. Just a little bit of orienting information then. I don't have a pointer, but that's Turkey, of course. And off the west coast of Turkey, you'll see the island of Patmos. The Apostle John was on that island as an old man and in exile, probably working literally in a salt mine. Because of his allegiance to Jesus Christ, he was sentenced there by the Roman government. And while he was there, he received a series of visions, which we now know as the Book of Revelation. And in those visions, as I said, were these seven brief letters that John was to write down and then find a way to get to those, to the Christian communities that are in the cities there in red, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. John, before his arrest, had been probably serving as in a leadership capacity in Ephesus and over these other Christian communities. So we're going to study these letters one by one. They each, although they're very brief and each different, they all have a common structure. Just a quick FYI for you. You'll find they all begin with Jesus drawing attention to some unique aspect of his character connected to the vision of the risen Christ that John received in chapter 1. Some aspect of his character that's relevant to this church's situation. And then the main body of each letter, which consists, if you will, as of Jesus' diagnosis of this church's spiritual condition. Gazing right in past the outward activity, right into the heart, taking the spiritual temperature, probing, diagnosing the true condition of each of these churches. And you'll find that often he has praise or affirmation of various elements of spiritual health. But often also there will be a word of rebuke or warning on Christ's part as he puts his finger on spiritual sicknesses that threaten the life of these churches. This is followed then by his own unique and authoritative treatment plan for each of these churches, either to go on, encouraging them to go on in their health, or encouraging them and explaining how to rectify the sickness that afflicts them. And then each letter ends with a reference to the Jesus' eternal kingdom. Really ends with a reference to symbols that are described in the final two chapters of this book. And features of life in Jesus' eternal kingdom that are designed to encourage and fortify these people to go on being faithful to him. So much for the common structure of these seven letters. Why are we studying them? Because as you will see this morning and in the coming weeks, although these were written to real groups of Christians over 20 centuries ago in a different part of the world, their message is completely relevant to us today. Because in these letters, we find in maybe the most distilled way what really matters to Jesus Christ. What he says should be the priorities of those of us who follow him. And you will find that not only is diagnosis but also his treatment plan will be extremely relevant for you. I try to read through these letters reflectively at least once a year. It's kind of my own annual spiritual physical or checkup. And I find that each year, different ones of these letters will strike me deeply because Christ is diagnosing me. Isn't it weird? Have you ever noticed that as you peer into God's Word, you find God peering into you? Yeah. And so that's what's going to happen as we look at these letters. And so let's take the first letter, the letter that was written to the Christian community in Ephesus, beginning in chapter 2, verse 1. I'm reading from the New International Version. He says, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands." In chapter 1, Jesus explained to John that in his vision, the stars represented these angels that were over each of these churches, and that the lampstands represented these churches, these Christian communities who were to give the light of what God is really like in the dark world in which they live. He says, "I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men. And I know that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and you have found them to be false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name, and you've not grown weary. Yet this I hold against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you've fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. Because if you do not repent, I will come to you and I will remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." And so you see the same structure that I spoke about that characterizes this letter. I am going to focus the few minutes that we have here this morning not on the beginning or the end of this letter, but on the middle, on Jesus' diagnosis and his treatment plan. And you'll notice that their diagnosis is mixed. It's pretty normal. There are some things that about them that are healthy and something that's not healthy. Jesus says that he praises them or commends them, in essence, because they are loyal to the truth about him. And that's a great and super important characteristic of spiritual health. This was a well-taught church, folks. How'd you like to be the church that was planted by the Apostle Paul? How'd you like to have his buddy Timothy come for an extended time to teach you? How'd you like to have the Apostle John be a regular teacher at your central teachings? So they had a great foundation of teaching from these spokesmen for Christ, and so therefore they knew the truth, and they were loyal to the truth about Christ. He says they had endured for his name's sake. They were under tremendous societal pressure to just say that Jesus was one of many gods, because that's that kind of religious pluralism dominated the city of Ephesus. And so they were under tremendous pressure to back off and say, well, he's one of many gods. He's one of many ways to salvation. And they stood tough on that point and took the heat for it. Not only that, he said, but that they also were loyal to the truth as from within their own midst, as Paul predicted, false teachers arose. People who claim to be apostles or spokesmen for Christ, but who were in fact false teachers, counterfeit apostles. And they took the truth that they had about Jesus, and they evaluated the content of these people's teachings and the teachings of this group called the Nicolaitans, which we'll learn about more in a couple of weeks. And they realized, this is a counterfeit form of Christianity. We'll have nothing to do with it. Now, this quality of being loyal to the truth about Jesus is very, very important. We're going to spend more time on this in a couple of weeks because it's also a big deal in the church of Thyatira and Pergamum. What I want to focus on this morning is the bad news for this church. Now, Jesus says, you're well taught, you're loyal to the truth about me, but he says, I have this against you. You have forsaken your first love. And he says, as you noted, that this is so serious. He says that if this doesn't change, I'm going to come and remove your lampstand. And we'll talk more about what that may mean in just a few minutes. But first, we need to get an understanding of what this first love is. What does he mean when he refers to their first love? Some say, well, he means the kind of love that they had when they were first began as a community of Christians. That's true. Others say, oh, he's referring to the fact that love should be the first priority in a Christian community. Both are right. Both are right. Some say, well, he's talking primarily about love for Christ, love for God. Others say, no, he's talking primarily about loving other people. It's both. He's referring to a dynamic that just beats its way through the New Testament over and over and over again. And it's easy. I can talk about this dynamic, but it is a spiritual reality. It is a personal, relational dynamic that you must experience to really know about. Those of you who are born again, those of you who have truly met Christ in this room will recognize what I'm about to describe. And those of you who are in here and you realize I've never experienced anything remotely like what you're describing, it's because you haven't yet met Christ. Let me talk about it. What he's referring to here is a lifestyle that centers around receiving and experiencing the amazing love that God has for us through Christ. And that's where it begins. This first love always begins, as John says elsewhere, it's not that we loved God, but that God loved us. God takes the initiative to love us through Christ and to make his love for us available through his Son, Jesus Christ. And so when you receive Christ, you receive the love of God. You receive God's Spirit, whose main job, Paul says, is to pour out in our hearts the love of God, so that we know God as a person who loves me. I'm loved by God. And that changes your life. Jesus spoke to a woman in John chapter 4, who her whole life was looking for love and trying to fill that God-created hunger for love in various ways with various relationships and things. And he said to her, if you knew the gift of God, and if you knew who it was who was speaking to you, you would simply ask, and I would give you this gift of what he called their living water, this surging, powerful fountain of spiritual life, which is the love of God. And when you meet Christ, and when his Spirit comes to live in your heart, and you are introduced to the love of God, then this calls forth a response in our hearts that in the truest sense of the word now is natural. And that response is to offer that love of God that he's poured into your heart up to him, back to him, in heartfelt praise and gratitude and awesome, humble appreciation that you would love me. And then to give God's love away voluntarily, freely, joyfully to the people around you who so desperately need his love. Both your brothers and sisters in Christ, and also and especially those people that God has placed into your life who are far from him, who don't know the love of God. Jesus said in John 15, where he said, I'm the vine and you are the branches. Abide in me as I abide in you, and you'll bear much fruit. he distills that to meaning, abide in the love that I have for you, and then give that love to one another. He says, and I'm writing these things to you that your joy, my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. When Jesus says to the church in Ephesus, I've got, you know, it's great that you know the New Testament. And I commend you for your loyalty, the truth about me. But I have this against you. You've left your first love. He's saying you've moved away from this as the consuming passion of your life, as the pulse beat of spiritual reality around which everything else in your life is integrated. Do you know what he's talking about? Some of you are nodding your heads. Something had gone wrong in Ephesus. Their allegiance to the truth about Jesus remained strong, but their personal devotion to Jesus, their personal enthusiasm about the love of God had died down like a fire that has died down to just a few glowing coals. And he's desperately concerned about this. Now, folks, this is a little bit like what often happens in marriage. It's unfortunately common to find yourself some years after you have been married, committed to marriage, committed to your spouse in the sense that you don't flirt with other women or men, you don't go out on your spouse, you defend them, and yet the relationship has become disengaged. I know all about this. A key turning point in our marriage happened at 5 years into our marriage. When I realized that that's exactly where my heart was in our marriage, and our marriage was in trouble because of the cooling of my heart toward my spouse. And so this, something like this had happened to most of the people in this church community. And it's subtle. It's gradual and it's subtle. Someone once told me, you know, most spiritual breakdowns are not blowouts. They're slow leaks. And this is subtle. This is more not so much about the bad things that they did, but their failure to keep investing in this relationship of love. It's pretty common in American evangelicalism. I think when we talk about Christian fundamentalism, in essence, this is what we're talking about. When people use that term, and they usually don't use it, if you've noticed, as a compliment. What most people in our culture are thinking about, what, even though they wouldn't know this passage, is the condition that Jesus describes here. Groups of people who are true Christians, who are committed to a high view of the Bible, who are committed to a loyalty to the truth of the Bible, who are committed to stand against the falsehood and immoral and dehumanizing behaviors that may characterize much of our culture, but there's a coldness of heart and a lack of love and even harshness toward people that don't agree with them. That's ugly. It's ugly. I will never forget, as a very young Christian, awash in appreciation for the love that God had for me through Christ, running into people like this, and it so perplexed me. We had so much in common. We both believed in the Bible as the Word of God, but they didn't seem to be excited about that. They seemed to use the Bible as a club to beat people with rather than as God's medicine to heal people. We agreed about most moral issues and things like that, but there was no compassion for people like who I had just been a short time before. Like Jesus said, he looked out on the people and he says he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and downcast, like sheep without a shepherd. There was more an attitude of disgust about those bad people that we have to protect ourselves from. It's ugly. Jesus deplores it because it misrepresents him. Unfortunately, this condition often afflicts people who go to seminary, which is why many people who go to seminary later say they went to cemetery. And let me just say this. There's a lot of great things you can get in seminary. And I've been through seminary twice, and I am super grateful for what I've learned both those times. That it's made a tremendous contribution to the purpose that God has for me. But I found in both cases, I found myself in this state that Jesus is describing, and it was my fault. It was my fault. I found myself in both cases in a state where I think maybe it's because the sheer stimulation for me of learning new things about God, new things about the Bible, suddenly stole away or seduced me from the real healthy stimulation that should come from daily experiencing God's love and giving his love away to other people. And it was my fault. But it can happen. And my Christian life became increasingly prayerless, increasingly critical and dismissive of people who didn't agree with me on even the finer points of Christian doctrine. The first time that this happened for me, this passage saved my spiritual life. I remember where I was when I read this passage because it was assigned to me as one of my seminary assignments. And the words of this passage rolled off the page and hit me right between the eyes. And it saved me. I'm real worried that a growing proportion of those of us who are in Xenos are right in varying degrees in the condition that Jesus is warning against. I said many, not all. There are a lot of people in this church who are fairly new to Christ and who are exciting to be around because they're excited about what they should be excited about. And there are some real heroes, in fact, a lot of real heroes in this church that don't get much publicity, especially so many of our home group leaders who have forged a lifestyle centered around the privilege of experiencing God's love and the joy that comes from giving God's love away to others and offering it back up to Him. My personal concern, and I may be wrong. I hope I am wrong. My personal concern is that this condition is growing in this church. And that more and more of us are settling into a state where we have a high view of Scripture. And we reject the religious relativism of our culture. And we know how to discern and refute the many counterfeit Christian teachings that circulate through American culture. But the fire of our devotion to Christ and the fire of excitement about living to give His love away to others has died way down to where the normal state now is the embers that glow a little bit rather than the flame. A lot of us know very clearly that salvation is God's gift of grace that we receive by faith alone. A lot of us can recite by memory Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, which teaches that great truth. But we're not humbly awed anymore about the fact that He saved me by grace through faith alone. And we're not excited about the opportunity to share that incredible good news with people who are far from God. A lot of us are relatively consistent in attending our Bible studies, this meeting, and perhaps our home groups, but no longer with that sense of real anticipation. What is God going to say to me? How is God going to work through me to bless others as we come? How is God going to convict and teach and motivate and fortify me so that I can go back out and lay my life down for Christ to love other people? A lot of us have just become routinized institutional religionists. And this is what we do, right? It's part of my routine. It's part of my schedule. I play church. A lot of us agree that the only consistent response to having had God's mercy poured out upon us, that the only consistent response is for us to give our lives radically and completely away to God for Him and His purposes. Romans 12:1, a lot of you can recite it by heart. That because of the mercy of God that's been shown to us, we should present our whole lives as a living sacrifice to Christ, which is well-pleasing in His sight, which is our worship service. But at the same time, if we're honest, we have a growing list of qualifications about what that really means. And we have a growing aversion to people in our midst who really live a radically committed life for Christ. And we have a growing criticism of people who call us to live all in for Christ. It's going to happen. And one of the things that I'm personally most concerned about is that when this condition grows in small groups of people so that it becomes the consensus of that group, this is a very perilous situation. The great thing about our home groups is that they provide the opportunity for us to, as Hebrews 10 says, for us to consider how we can provoke one another to loving God and loving others and doing good deeds to others. But when the consensus of a smaller group of Christians has moved away from our first love, then we tend to reinforce our condition and normalize it. And that's a perilous place. And I speak to you about this. I want you to know that I speak to you as one who is just as prone to lose my first love as anyone else, and one who's been corrected by this passage more times than you might imagine. But I feel constrained to speak a word of warning here. And you know, the time to nip this is to nip it early rather than late. Jesus, you notice, He doesn't say, "I hold this against you, you've lost your first love," or "your first love was taken from you." He says, "I hold this against you that you forsook your first love." This is the language of the bridegroom with the bride. And he says, although this condition is one that grows gradually and subtly, it's nevertheless a condition which, if we find ourselves in it, we're fully responsible for. I am so grateful that when I reached that point 5 years into our marriage, where I was just basically sound asleep on the plight that our marriage was in, you know, it really was, as I said, not as a result of me flirting with other women or going out on my wife. It was really the result of hundreds of decisions not to invest in the relationship, not to speak the caring words that I knew I should speak, not to spend the quality time with my wife that I knew that I needed to spend, not to open my heart up to her and to have her heart feel safe to open up to me. And I am so thankful that I had friends who loved us, who sat me down and made me look at the terrible condition that our marriage was in and told me, "You're in trouble. And it's your fault. And you need to turn this around." And that's the language that he uses here. And the word of warning is indeed a sober word of warning. Isn't it? He says, if you don't change this, this is so serious, I'm going to come and I'm going to remove your lampstand. Now I hear telepathically several people saying, well, that doesn't mean that they'll lose their salvation. Then you're right. Of course it doesn't mean that. The same Jesus tells us that when we come to him and receive him into our hearts, he never leaves. And the forgiveness that he gives us is a complete forgiveness for all of our sins ever, that nothing can ever separate us from him, that we'll never be condemned by him again. But my question is, so is that the point? Whew, glad to know that. Is that the point? I mean, the point that he's trying to make is, and this is, I'll tell you what I think he's saying. He's saying that the reason why you're here as individual Christians and as communities of my followers is to be the visible demonstration of my love to other people. That's why you're here. And if you stay in this state, so the flame goes down so low, then there's no longer any fizz in your Christian life, and now you start reinforcing the lack of fizz in each other's lives. There's nothing attractive or compelling that people far from God can see or smell or feel about you that would draw them to the true Christ. And so, you know, there'll come the point when the group literally blows away. It won't be there anymore. You know, it is a statistical fact that every year in the United States of America, hundreds of evangelical believing churches just cease to exist. They just die. And the main cause of that, the main reason for that, is this right here. And Xenos Christian Fellowship's not exempt from that fate. We're not exempt from this. And so we need to hear the word of Jesus. As one author says about these letters, if the shoe fits, then wear it. And, you know, change in a group begins with and requires change in individual hearts. And that's where we begin. If we want our home churches to be vibrant centers of spiritual reality, then we ask Christ, show me how to change my heart on this. And this is where Satan speaks up. Satan's main lie to you prior to realizing this condition is, you're all right. You're not an alcoholic. You're not an adulterer. You're not a drug addict. You give some money. You go to church. You're fine. You're fine. You're fine. You're fine. And then when Jesus, in his mercy, wakes us up to our true spiritual condition, he changes what he says to us. He says, oh yeah, you are screwed up. In fact, you're so screwed up, and you've been screwed up for so long in this area that you're terminal. You might as well not even try to change. Or he says something like this, which he said to me, it's taken you so long to get this way. Do you think that you can turn this around quickly? Why, don't you realize that it'll take so long and so much effort to turn this around if you started right now? Aren't you feeling tired already? Why even try? You know what I'm talking about? You can change. You can change today. The spiritual vitality of your Christian life, the reality of Christ's love becoming, again, the dominating reality of your life, that sense of awe and gratitude that God loves me, that sense of privilege that my life gets to be about giving his love to other people. You could have that restored today. And notice, all we have to do is respond to Christ's treatment plan. It's a marvelous treatment plan. What does he say? He says, remember the height from which you've fallen. Repent. Do the things that you did at first. You want to make it easier to remember? Repent. Remember. Repent. Repeat. And in that order. Oh, there's such marvelous wisdom here. Imagine that, wisdom coming from the lips of Christ. Whew. What does it mean? Let's take them one by one. Remember. He says, remember the height from which you have fallen. I don't like that language, because what does it imply? I'm way down from where I was. And yet he says, think about that. Sit down, take some time, ask God to help you, and go back and remember. What a marvelous quality memory can be. We can use memory to beat ourselves up and remember hurts against us and nurse hatred, or we can use our memory for marvelous things. And one of the marvelous things we can use our memory for is to go back in time and remember not what our circumstances were, but what it was like in our hearts when we were on fire for Jesus Christ. And people say, oh, that's just, you know, that's just being that's nostalgic escape. No, it is not. Nostalgia is when you don't want to live in the present, so you just go back into the past and you reconstruct the past as an ideal place to avoid living in the present. This command tells us to go back and remember what it was like when we were on fire in our hearts with the love of God, so that our present can change to be like it. What does that look like? I think another thing that's really helpful to remember, and a lot of us need to spend time doing this, is we need to remember what it was like before we met Christ. Because the heart of this issue is that we come to take for granted the amazing rescue operation that God's pulled off in our lives. He's cleaned our... Isn't it ironic how the very fact that he's cleaned up our lives and made us healthier... makes it easier for us to take for granted what we have. I mean, it is, Paul ironically said to the same church in his letter to the Ephesians in chapter 2, remember what it was like before you met Christ. He says, remember what it was like to be without God and without hope in the world. They didn't listen. And so they wound up in this place. Do you do that? Take some time and go back and remember what I remember what it was. I hope I never forget. I remember what it was like to be lonely, although I wouldn't admit it to anyone, utterly without direction and purpose in my life, alienated, afraid of so many things because I didn't know Christ. Remember what that was like. If you kept a journal or a diary of periods in your Christian life when this has been a living reality, it's great to go back and read those, because you'll read your heart. You'll remember what your heart was like as you read your heart. Even to listen to, in this church, you can go back and listen to teachings from 20 some years ago. Maybe it was that long ago when you had your first love in place. Sometimes it's good to go back to listen to teachings that you listened to when you were in that place. And it does something to your heart. Or books that spoke to you when you've been alive with the love of God. Go back and read those. Folks, when you remember in this way, it increases the longing of your heart to restore your first love. And it increases your motivation to repent. And it's a good thing to remember. And then he says, when you've let your memory do its work, then repent. That's not rocket science, folks. Repentance simply means that you admit that you've been going the wrong way and you say, I'm turning around, I'm going to go the right way. On a road trip to Chicago many years ago, my wife at a certain point said, I think you took a wrong turn. Nah. I mean, I really resented that she would even suggest that. And, you know, a half hour later, I really think we're going off course. No. You know when repentance came? Repentance came just before I turned into that gas station. Because what happened? I decided, you know what? I am off course, and I want to get back on course, and so I'm going to humble myself to my wife and to the guy at the gas station and say, how do I get back on course? Repentance is a decision. It may or may not be connected with a lot of emotion. If you've done the remembering work, there's usually some emotion that accompanies your repentance in this area. On the other hand, you can have a lot of emotion and never really repent. A lot of people, Christians, are professional breastfeeders in this area. They beat themselves to a bloody pulp every so many months, every so many years, and nothing really happens because there's no engagement of the will to turn. So what does it mean? It means that you simply admit to yourself and to God that you have allowed your heart to cool and that it's your fault. Not your busy life. Not the many things that are also you're also responsible for. That's one of the biggest rationalizations that we use. I'm simply too busy. I have too many legitimate responsibilities. What? To have the love of God be the integration point of your life? We need the love of God as the integration point of our lives because we are so busy. Because we have so many responsibilities. Sometimes we have to be willing to admit to ourselves, to Him, I've allowed my heart to be seduced by counterfeits. And for me, sometimes it's as humbling as TV. Oh my gosh, what a drag it is to realize I've begun to take my sense of real stimulation. My heart beats faster about certain TV shows than about the love of God and giving it back to Him. I'm sure I'm the only one in this room that's ever experienced that. You know, it involves just saying to God, I want to go back. I will have the restoration that you are holding out to me. I will have it, and no matter what it costs, that's where I'm going. Because I don't want to spend one more day living this shallow, superficial shell of a relationship with Christ. And it often, I would recommend that one of the best things you could do would be to tell another brother or sister that you know, and you know the fire's burning in them. Tell them this. Tell them what's happened. Tell them what you're deciding. Ask them for help. Do not tell this to the other Christian friends that you have that have lost their first love. Because they will usually say to you, oh, no, you're okay. Because your own conviction and repentance may make them uncomfortable, and they'll rush in to relax the tension that God has created in your heart for real change. You can be a fire to influence them once you're restored to your first love. And then he says, repeat. What did you do? We've got all these marriage renewal seminars, workshops, websites. I think they're great. I mean, man, do we need that? But, you know, one of the points that those seminars and workshops and websites make is that, you know, you can remember how healthy your marriage used to be, and you could decide that you're going to renew your marriage. But if you don't then get down to doing the things that you did when your marriage was healthy, it'll all come to nothing. Spending the quality time with your spouse, speaking the caring words, having the openness, treating each other with love and respect, doing the deeds of love that were unexpected. And so what was it that you were doing when the love of God was a consuming passion in your life? Go back and do that. Go back and do that. I can give you a short list of what it's always been for me. I mean, at the heart of it means that I'm actually going to, you know, we talk about Christianity is a love relationship with Christ. Well, that's got to mean that every day I'm carving out time to meet with God. And, you know, for listening to His Word. Not just limping from Bible teaching to Bible teaching, but opening His Word and saying to God, this is your love letter. Open my eyes to the wonderful things that you want to say to me through this. And letting God speak to you through His Word. Talking to Him. Telling Him what's really on your heart. Listening to what He says to you. Taking the time to be open with yourself before Him and then spontaneously through the day to keep turning back to Him. That's right. And you know what? As you do this, He's going to begin to put on your heart the people that He wants you to love today. It's just amazing how He does that, because He loves you so much, but His love goes right on through and beyond you to the other people that He loves. And the people in your life who know Christ and the people who in your life who don't know Christ yet, He's going to put on your heart the ways that He wants you to serve them, the ways that He wants you to express His love to them. And it's often scary what He asks you to do, but it's an adventure. And I think when we're in the state of health that Jesus is describing here, not in a perfect way, by any means, I don't want to give that impression, but what we begin to realize is that each day is so precious, because each day I have a unique opportunity to meet with God and to know His love and to learn more of His love. And I have a unique opportunity to give His love away to other people. And that's what my day is about. And we can come to the end of our day and realize I screwed up in a lot of ways. But we can come to the end of our day when our heart turns back to God and we say, God, I met Your love. And I gave Your love to other people today. Thank You. This involves having a heart that's soft and tender toward God's correction. So many of our spiritual problems are the result of way down the line when God, for example, simply touched my heart and said, you know, you're being really egotistical in this situation. It's all about you. Don't do that. Or when He touches your heart and says, you know, you're beginning to nurse a resentment about the fact that person didn't treat you like the center of the universe, that you aren't anyway. Don't do that. Love them. And so we keep short accounts with God. Shorter accounts with God. We're under His grace. There's nothing to fear from His correction. And so we tend to stay in more living, vital touch with Him because we're not grieving the Spirit of God through our disobedience and hard hearts. I have found that I cannot do this alone. I can't do it alone. I have to have other like-minded people in my life who are just as screwed up as I am, who make mistakes just like I do, but who really want the fire of God's love to animate their lives. And we have to have an accountable friendship, because we realize I will wander off. My heart will wander right into this state unless I'm committed with some other people to help each other stay on track. I meet with a couple of other guys every week, and we just decided we're going to meet together because we know that we love to get into God's Word, but we wander away from getting into it. So we've committed to be reading the same thing from God's Word each day. And when we show up, then we talk about how what we read struck us. And we ask, did you read? We're committed to tell the truth about what's really going on in our lives, including our sins. And we're committed to talk honestly about how God has been prompting us to love and serve other people and what we did with those promptings, and to pray together. I don't know about you. I need that. I'm weak. These are the things that I did almost, that many of us did almost without realizing it, when we first met Christ, or when we were in the zone, so to speak. And it's partly a matter of intentionally, with our hearts, under God's grace, deliberately doing the things that we did at first. Folks, this can change. And we know from the, not from the New Testament, but from other very early church leaders, from their writings, that the Ephesian church responded to this letter. And they returned to their first love, and they became again a vital hub of Christ's love for their time in history. And we can respond to this too. Where are you going to be a year from now on this? Where are you going to be 6 months from now on this? Where are you going to be 6 weeks from now on this? Where are you going to be next week on this? If this message, this letter from Jesus has been written to you, are you going to be just a little bit more cynical about spiritual reality in your life? Or are you going to be humbly grateful that he loves us so much that he can bring us back to health? Okay, that's what I got to say. I'm going to pray for us. Lord, thank you so much for your mercy. And I never cease to be amazed at how easy it is for me to take you for granted. And to that old phrase that familiarity breeds contempt. Thank you for your mercy, Lord. Thank you that you always initiate toward us in love. Thank you also that you love us enough to rebuke us when we need it. I've been saved, rescued so many times because you love me enough to rebuke me. Lord, we don't want to be a church that is characterized by this condition. We don't want to have a consensus of cold hearts. And thank you that you give us great insight here and you give us a great way to respond to you. And we just ask, Lord, that you'll do what you need to do to help us have hearts that really burn with appreciation of your love and just burn with the yearning to thank you and to give your love to other people. I pray that you'll speak to us in each of these seven letters that we study over the coming weeks. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.